reminder that we have a meeting right after church. Before the break, we were dealing with the beginning of verse 6 and the importance of decision making. And we said it's based on this and the decision that these two individuals made that has much to do with what we read next about them. The indicator, though, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were great believers or are great believers is given then in the first sentence of verse 6, so to say, where it says, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Now, there are three observations which you make about this sentence before we begin its analysis. A first observation is that a sentence such as this should strike fear, so to say, in all of us, for at least two reasons. First, this is not a statement of claim made by Zechariah and Elizabeth, but of God the Holy Spirit speaking concerning them. There are many who claim to be upright before people, but this sentence involves God's assessment of these two believers. Secondly, this is a statement of the Holy Spirit regarding human beings like us. You have to bear that in mind. They are believers who have the written word of God, as we do. But we can even say that we are in a better position than they were, because we have the entire Bible in contrast to them. We have been made aware of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that they were probably were not conscious of, although under special condition they enjoyed what I call the special filling of the Spirit. For example, with these people, they did not really understand this continuous filling of the Spirit as we do, nor were they aware of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do today. So for God to make this kind of assertion about these two individuals should certainly challenge all of us spiritually. A second observation is that this statement made regarding Zechariah and Elizabeth puts them in company of two other great believers concerning whom God made similar statement. God made a similar statement about Noah as the story about him was introduced, and just before he entered the ark, as we know from Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, since you're in Genesis 6, look at the 7th chapter, verse 1. Still talking about Noah, this is what we read about Noah. Genesis 7:1 says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Similarly, when Job was introduced and prior to his testing by Satan, God made similar statement about him in Job 1:1. Job chapter 1 verse 1. Job chapter 1 verse 1. Here's what the Holy Spirit writes to us about Job. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Drop to verse 8 and see what it says. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now see, there were certainly many great believers in the Old Testament, such as Abraham, Moses, and David. But God described Zechariah and his wife in such a way as to place them in the company of Noah and Job. Now, it is in placing Zechariah and Elizabeth in company with these two other great believers, the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that they were among the unique believers in their generation as Noah was. Furthermore, we are to recognize that they were patient believers who never allowed this situation or their situation in life to shake their faith in the Lord, as Job also did not allow anything to shake his faith. Now the patience, or this patience of these two believers, will become certain or clearer in verse 7 when we get there, where we're studying Luke. Now it is important to remember though that neither Noah nor Job was sinless, better than mine. None of them was sinless. But they did not violate, that's the key thing I want to point out, they did not violate any of God's known command to them. Known command, that's very important. And I didn't mean that they didn't sin, they did sin. But I'm saying when God told them what to do exactly, they did it. Now Noah's failure was being a drunk. This we know from Genesis 9:21. Or one of his failures, let me put it that way. And of course, as you go in there, you know we'll go back to Job, because if I talked about the failure of Noah, I'm going to say something about Job too, just to show you they're like us. Yet what we've been, whatever is said about them should be said about you and I. But anyway, we'll get to that application later on. But here, you see what the failure recorded about Noah is this. When he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. His failure was being a drunkard at that point. But up to that point, I don't believe, I never read anything that indicates that God told him, well, don't get drunk. Never read it. Or God never told him, if you drink this too much, you're going to be this and that. I never read it. So that's what I mean. Any non direct instruction to them. Now, Job's failure is a little bit different because his has to do with questioning God. This we know, his failure is more or less described in a very different way in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job 42 verses 3 through 6, sorry. This is what he said. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I mean, he's, if we just think what he's saying, there are many things that we try to give our rational explanation instead of admitting it is too much, I can't explain it. Job, he thought he was smart and questioning this and that. Well, verse 4 says, you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you answer me. You know, we'll sit down here and we'll talk about all we're going to ask God. And when we get to heaven, I can assure you, when you get there, you will ask any of those. Based on what you see with Job here, he was ready to question, if I can just get this God, let him tell me this and this and that. When God began to show him a little bit, you know, the way I see it best is, he took his hand and put it in his mouth, covered it. He didn't want to speak anymore. Verse 5 said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So his own point, his failure was just questioning God. That's his own failure. Now the point is that neither Job though nor Noah was sinless, yet God testified about them positively. Now it is important then to remember that none of their recorded failure had to do with a direct disobedience of God's direct command to them. That's very important when we come to this thing about uprightness. They never ever went against God's direct instruction to them. That's what we're looking at. So that's important. That particular factor becomes important in the interpretation of the verse we're studying in Luke 1, verse 6, 7, and so on. Now, a third observation that we need to make about a wife, at least this statement, made about a husband and a wife team. We need to remember that this statement we're studying is something made about a husband and wife team. Very important. Now, this is very important in light of some of the dysfunctional families that we have today. Now, by this, I mean that in most families, when I'm using it, dysfunctional, I know that's the way they use it in psychology and all the rest of them, but when I use this, I mean that in most families today, that either, that is really, you know, really very rare, that both wife and husband do not have or take their spiritual life seriously. That's what I mean by dysfunctional. In other words, one of them will take this life seriously, spiritual life, and the other one will not, just be a yo-yo, just drag me along. Or, in some cases, none of them has any clue to their spiritual life. So that to me becomes dysfunctional. But my point is that it is becoming very rare in our time to see husband and wife team with the same seriousness about their spiritual life. And no wonder we have what I call such cats and dogs relationship among men and women in marriage relationship. In other words, constantly yabbing and griping and fighting each other and, you know, bickering this and that, and, you know, everything that comes out of their mouth is blip, blip, blip in the house. Full of children sometimes. But I see, no, that's my point is, you see, that kind of relationship stems from the fact that you cannot group them as a team as we're grouping Elizabeth and the husband. So we have gotten so smart, of course, that most of us have come to the conclusion that we do not need to pay attention to God's word. Instead, we choose to live according to human thinking and philosophies with regard to marriage. Now, but it is really very refreshing whenever we can find a husband and wife team that could be described in the same way as Zechariah and Elizabeth. Very refreshing. Now, with these three observations, we are now ready to consider what God the Holy Spirit has asked through Luke about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Again, Luke writes, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Now the Greek indicates that both of them kept on being upright. That's the way the Greek says it. It is not that they were considered upright once and then that is it. But while they were alive, they continued faithfully to be upright before God. Now I suppose that many of us do not realize that one great characteristic of great believers is faithfulness or consistency of action. Faithfulness or consistency of action. That's something that describes a great believer. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were consistent in their spiritual life, that they were described as upright before God. Actually, the phrase "in the sight of God" could equally be translated something like this: in the judgment of God. Now, see that phrase, "in the sight of God," could also be translated "in the judgment of God," to indicate that what is stated of them is not something ascribed to them by humans, but it is God's evaluation of them. Look, didn't know these people? Say, he wasn't expressing his opinion. God is telling him what to write about this this husband and wife team. So that's what I mean here. So what does it really mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God. What does that really mean? Well, this question is made even more difficult by the way majority of our English versions translated this this sentence as. This is how you see most English versions. They translated this way: they were both righteous in the sight of God. That's the way they translated it. Well, the word righteous that they use will probably cause difficulty for us, because quite often when we think of the word righteous, we immediately think of being without sin. Or some people, you know, thinking of righteousness, they tell you, oh, well, you know, I'm not a saint. What do they mean by that? I'm not a saint. By that, of course, they mean, well, I'm not without sin. And we say the saint is one without sin. But that's the way they understood it. They said, oh, well, I'm not a saint, you know. But we don't know. But this understanding of thinking that, oh, yeah, because you are a saint, then you must be without sin, it's wrong, of course. And such a notion is in direct conflict with the Bible. For example, look at Romans 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans 3:10 reads this way: as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. Now the quotation of the apostle Paul here not only says that there is no one who is righteous before God, but it is really a direct conflict of the sentence that we're studying, especially as it's translated in most of our English versions, because they say both were righteous, and this passage says there's not one righteous before God. Now, of course, the righteousness that the apostle is concerned with in Romans chapter 3 is that which makes one acceptable before God or to God, and in this respect, no human being is righteous or can become righteous by what he does, as even the apostle himself said in verse 20 of the same Romans 3 that you're looking at. Look at verse 20, because it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So having said this, that there's no one righteous before God, in the sense of being acceptable to him, we should also recognize that there is another kind of righteousness. That's why I like to use the term practical righteousness to describe it, which is associated with a person because of his obedience to God's word. Now, in this sense, being righteous means complying with God's requirement. It is this kind of righteousness that Moses himself described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. This is the practical righteousness, really. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. In other words, if we do those things he says, that will be our righteousness. Well, it is the same type of righteousness, though, the practical righteousness, that David spoke of concerning in Psalms 18. Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18, look at verse 20 and 21. It says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And when you know anything about David, that's quite intriguing for him to say that. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Now, a casual reading of this assertion of David will leave one really confused. For we know that David was certainly not a perfect person. But his use of the word righteousness here is for practical righteousness, which relates to obedience to God's word. David made this statement after God had delivered him from his enemies, especially Saul. Now it is this fact that helps us to understand that the righteousness that David seeks to refer here, particularly to his recognition of Saul's position as the king, and therefore refused to harm him when Saul was put in his hand during the pursuit of Saul to kill him. So his practical righteousness is, God, I did not disobey. I did not look down on this king. He's one you've appointed king. I respected him. I didn't do anything against him. Of course, Saul himself admitted the same thing, that David was really more righteous than himself because of what is stated in 1 Samuel chapter 24. First Samuel chapter 24 verses 17 and 18. It says, 1 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 17, this is the background I'm saying for what we read in Psalms, really, part of it. It says, "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." That's all I'm confessing, so to say. "You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." So with respect to the attitude a person should have towards a leader of his people, David was righteous. That's what he was saying. And he recognized and obeyed the instruction given to them and to all believers, really, in Exodus 22, verse 28. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. This is instruction that every believer should be very careful of, about a national leader, the one that has the authority over a nation. This is what God told him, and that's what part of what David is thinking when he said that, of being righteous. He said, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." So the point is that we should not be intimidated because of the word righteous in the Bible until we understand its usage. In any event, it is my contention then that while the word righteous is not wrong, that it is it should not really be used in Luke 1:6 for the purpose of avoiding confusion that might arise in the minds of many because of the common understanding of the word righteousness. Instead, the meaning upright used in the NIV is a better choice. Of course, if we understand righteous here as conforming to what God requires, then there is no problem using the word righteous. Because the word righteous is translated from a Greek word that means upright, that is being in accordance to or conforming to God's compelling standards. That's the Greek word used. It can also be translated righteous for sure. But if we take the meaning upright as conforming to God's requirement, then when Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as upright or even righteous, it means that they complied to God's requirement in a more consistent manner. They complied in a more consistent manner. In short, this description of these two as being upright is a way to say that they were faithful believers who devoted themselves to God's word. To indicate that when Luke stated that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright or righteous before God, that he means that they conducted themselves by compliance to the word of God. Then Luke adds in the same part of verse 6, he says, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's the key there. Now this phrase usually explains, in this particular case actually, looking at it, it explains what it means that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright or righteous before the Lord and how they attained it. Now, a literal translation of that phrase is something like this: living in all the commandments and regulation of the Lord blameless. That's the literal translation. See, the main assertion is that they lived their lives blamelessly. Now, the word observing, it's actually translated from a Greek word that in a literal sense means to travel, go from place to place. However, it is used figuratively here to describe moral conduct, hence the meaning to behave, to conduct oneself, or to live in a certain way. So the sense here is that this husband-wife team lived their lives in a certain way that involved faithfulness on their parts. Now the Greek word used is a participle, so that literally it could be translated living, as I did with the literal translation. However, it is also possible to understand the participle used here as causal, in which case Luke is saying that the reason they were upright before God is because they lived their lives in a certain way. Now, this certain way of living is described in the word blamelessly. Now, some English versions give the impression that the word blameless is associated with commandments and the regulations. But the Greek text indicates that the word blameless should be associated with the word living or observing, that is of the NIV. Again, living blamelessly does not mean living perfectly, but it means that they live their lives in such a way that whatever God commanded, they followed, they obeyed that particular command without any alterations or excuses. In other words, we take what God says. We take, I don't like this one. I don't believe this one. Well, I'm going to do the one I like. No, they weren't that kind of believers. That's what it means. Yeah, they did whatever God said. They did it. They didn't understand everything, but they did it. Okay, now I don't buy that part. And I, you know, that's one of the things that never amazes me, when a human being can open his or her mouth and say, I never believed that part of the Bible. What an arrogant person that person is. To say you don't believe what the God of the universe said. You're smarter, when in real sense, you're so dumb that it's not even worth talking about. Yet you want to denounce God. Don't believe that part or this part. No, this two individuals weren't that kind of person. They didn't make any excuses. See, it's one thing to say, well, this is what God says, but I admit I'm sorry, you know what and what, but I fail it. I mean, see, that's more honorable than to say, well, I don't really believe that's the word of God.
just say, yeah, God, you were right. I'm just, you know what? And that's why I keep failing. And that's it. I mean, much better, honorable way to look at things. In effect, though, the truth of this matter is that this husband-wife team lived a consistent spiritual life. In terms of their devotion to the Lord, it is difficult to find to follow them or criticize them. That is one of the meaning of what it means to live blameless. In their spiritual life, you can hardly find a way to criticize them. Now, the Lord should, there should, of course, in this particular case, there should be no confusion that the living blamelessly here has to do with observing God's requirement. Therefore, Luke writes the phrase when he says, commandments and regulations of the Lord. Or more literally, in all the commandments and regulations. Now, we could even translate the phrase something like this: with reference to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. So there should be could be no doubt in anyone's mind that what this couple conducted, they said blamelessly, is with regard to the requirements of God. Now, the Greek construction suggests that there is a definite relationship between the word commandments and regulations. Now, the relationship is that regulations is a broader concept than commandments. So that regulations will then include every moral commandment of the Mosaic law and all the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law. In any case, the assertion of Luke here is that Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful believers who strove to obey God's instruction in whatever form they received it or it appeared, be it moral or ceremonial requirement. They followed it. So in other words, they followed faithfully the various rites connected with the worship of God at that time. But it is not only their external observation that is in view here, so is their moral conduct. So it is really something that you have to understand when we talk about these things. But there is another thing that we also have to remember. It is a fundamental truth that faithfulness to the Lord does not mean that a person is shielded from all difficulties of life. Now understand that. I want to emphasize that. So let me emphasize. Being faithful to the Lord does not mean that you will not have difficulties, problems, headaches that are common to mankind. Now, if you think this way, your thinking is wrong. If you think that just because you are faithful to the Lord and learn the word, you apply that, hey, your life is going to be a smooth sailing, you don't know what the Bible teaches. That's my point. Being faithful doesn't mean a smooth sail in life. It doesn't mean that. In fact, really, if you look at this, if I have to put it this way, the more faithful you are, the more rocky your ways become. But we're going to see what makes the whole difference anyway. So, but faithfulness and devotion to the Lord enables the believer to handle all difficulties of life with great joy and without bitterness of soul, as so many are in the midst of suffering. So the Holy Spirit, through Luke, having shown us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful believers, now proceeds to intimate us with one difficulty they faced. It is that of being childless, as expressed now in the first sentence of verse 7, where we're studying Luke 1:7, because he says, "But they had no children." That has established the truth I've been explaining. These were wonderful believers. But look at what he said. But they had no children. Now, a childless marriage could be quite difficult and very testing to the couple involved, especially in the cultural setting of the New Testament period. For, you see, children are to take care of their parents in their old age, economically and otherwise. No social security benefits. None of those. So, for couples to be without children to take care of them in their old age could lead to loneliness and great difficulties to the ancient people. Of course, needless to say today, it wouldn't really matter because a whole lot of people don't look after their parents when they get old. They are involved in the me society that they don't think about any other person, even though the Bible tells them it's their responsibility. So you can imagine at this time that to an extent, the difficulties of this childless marriage are still true today to some extent. However, if the spiritual lives of the couples involved were that or what it ought to be, then they will handle those difficulties of old age with great understanding and joy. Now, certainly, Zechariah and Elizabeth handled their situation magnificently in that they did their childlessness or whatever did not affect their devotion to the Lord. In other words, put it this way, they had the same attitude Job had during his great testing. He was devoted to the Lord in spite of the sufferings that he underwent. It is this attitude of Job that was present in Zechariah and Elizabeth that caused him to be described in the same manner that God spoke of Job. Now the reason that Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children was because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, as in the expression where it says, because Elizabeth was barren. Now many times, a woman will be unable to conceive because of the husband's impotence. But here, the Holy Spirit says that it was because of Elizabeth's inability to conceive. Now the Bible records of 6 women, you know, besides, that had difficulties having children or that were barren. In all cases, these women had children in miraculous way, and each of these women had a son who had impact in the history of the Old Testament. The first woman, of course, was Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and she had Isaac, who was clearly among the patriarchs of Israel. The second woman, Rebecca, wife of Isaac. She also eventually had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, in answer to God's prayer to the husband Isaac. Now Jacob, you know, was a patriarch and an important figure in the history of Israel. The third woman was Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And she gave birth to Joseph, who later became the prime minister of Egypt, and so was used of God to preserve the nation Israel in her infancy. The fourth woman, whose name was not given, she was the wife of Manoah, some said, and the angel of the Lord visited her to announce the birth of her son, and she gave birth to Samson. Samson, you know, was one of the heroes that God used in delivering the Israelites from the hands of the oppression of the Philistines. The fifth woman was Hannah, the wife of Elkanah. She prayed, and as a result of her prayer, God granted her a son, Samuel. And Samuel was one of the greatest prophets of Israel in her infancy. Now the sixth woman was Elizabeth, the one we're considering, the wife of Zechariah. She was the mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is that all these 6 women were initially barren. But through miraculous intervention of God, they all had sons of great importance in the history of God's dealing with Israel. So be that as it may, Luke gives us the reason that Elizabeth did not have children was because of her barrenness. But why was it necessary to give her that explanation? Well, it is primarily because of the prevailing view at that time that barrenness on the part of a woman was a result of sin in the life of that woman or in the life of the couples. Of course, that is not always the case. For in some cases, such barrenness was to reveal God's power. We should not doubt, of course, that barrenness could be a result of sin, but it was not always the case. Most Jews at that time assumed that if a woman was barren, she was cursed of God. Now, this assumption is based on certain passages The first is the passage of where God pronounced blessing, that there will be no barrenness. And I'm referring to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 25 and 26. This is one of the reasons that some of them had that concept. Exodus 23, verse 25 says, "Worship the Lord your God, and see, when you worship, you say, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land." So there, and I will give you a full lifespan. So they understood this. If God made a promise, so if you're barren, you're under curse. Of course, that's the way they understood it. There's truth to that, but we'll see in a minute. But then, the curse associated with sexual sin could also be a reason for being barren. This we know from Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Actually, let's begin at verse 20. Leviticus 20. He says, "If a man sleeps with his aunt," actually, that really means that's by marriage, of course. That means the uncle's wife. "He has dishonored his uncle. They will be held responsible. They will die childless. If a man marries his brother's wife," that's why he's still alive. That's really what it is, because you remember we studied levirate marriage. "If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless." So you see, sexual sin certainly is related to barrenness. There's no doubt about it. Even modern day barrenness, you can almost trace most of them to the promiscuity of the young lady growing up. Most of them. Now here, childlessness is certainly a cause for sexual sins mentioned. So based on these passages, the people were not entirely wrong in associating childlessness with sin. Only that they did not recognize that God could allow a woman to be barren, not because of any particular sin in her life, but for his own glory. Now, because the Holy Spirit through Luke had asserted that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright before the Lord, it became necessary to explain that their childlessness had nothing to do with their spiritual life. People are so shallow sometimes that they think that just because a person has the right spiritual life, that he should never suffer some of the problems common to man. That is not always the case. But the difference, of course, is in the manner with which the mature believer handles or responds to the suffering. If you are a maturing believer spiritually, then you will face problems without bitterness of soul or without questioning God, "Why me?" Instead, you face it with the understanding that God is good. So that no matter whatever suffering that he permits, it is for his glory and also for your blessing. So in this way, you will remain calm and enjoy peace in the midst of suffering, problems, and headaches. Of the other people, that will be people almost losing their mind. And you just calm, collected, as they say, just relax. And the rest of people are pulling their hair out of their head. But you just calm. It doesn't mean you don't face the same problem. It just means because of your spiritual life, you're able to handle it better. That is the difference. It doesn't mean that your spiritual life will keep you from having problems. Now the point is that we should never assume that just because one maintains the right spiritual life, that he will not face trials or difficulties that are common to man. Furthermore, we should not think that all sufferings that come to a person is because of some failure in that person's life. Not all, some. A majority, of course, do come because of our own failures, but not always the case. So we can understand or can be sure that all sufferings that come to the matured believer are designed for his or her spiritual benefit. In any case, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, reveals to us that the condition of these two individuals was made was because of both of them were old at this time. So that's what we see in the last part of verse 7, where we're studying Luke. He said, and they were both well along in years. So the point is that the childlessness of these two was no longer a problem associated with Elizabeth, but now Zechariah, because of his age, he probably had become impotent. So the point of this last expression is to set the ground for understanding that the son to be born to both of them will indeed be an act of God's miracle. Nothing but the miraculous act of God. So Luke really has given us a glowing resume of Zechariah and Elizabeth in terms of their faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. So again, there are people like you and I, so that there is no reason we should not be viewed like them. So then let me ask you some questions that you should answer truly between you and the Lord. Could you honestly say that the Lord views you as a faithful believer, both in your day-to-day living and your consistency in worshiping Him? Can you honestly believe that in your soul without your conscience telling you you're lying? Can that happen? If you constantly apply the word and you are constantly present in Bible studies and worship of God, then you should know if God views you as a faithful child or not. Could people who know you describe you as a devout Christian as the time goes? In other words, is your lifestyle such that people could say that you are the way you are because you're a Christian, not the other way around? We all must face these questions honestly, and if we cannot answer them in the affirmative, then we should from now start making those decisions that will lead to faithfulness before the Lord. If you answer them in the affirmative, you still have to continue to be faithful, as that is what is required of you. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that God, the God of mercy, from eternity past, designed a perfect plan to redeem mankind, to redeem you. Because you see, in your fallen nature, in your sinful life, there's nothing you can do to please God. You don't have the ability to do anything to impress God. So that's why God did what He did. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Now, what is required of you is to first come to terms, really, with that helplessness, that state of soul that you're facing, that seems to be giving you trouble, to realize there is an answer. That answer is for you to look to that one who many years ago was crucified on the cross, and that when He died, He took every sins that you will ever commit, or the one you've already committed, He took care of all of them in one setting. So what you are required to do, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you believe Him, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The meeting begins right away.